turn then to chapter 2 of Ruth once more, please. Ruth chapter 2. And we'll remind ourselves, for we do need reminding, of the words that we're studying. We're very short when it comes to memory. The boys and the girls know that. In preparation for the Sabbath school, they have to learn some verses and usually an answer or two from the catechism. And they look at it and they say, oh, I know that, all right. And then mommy or daddy goes and spoils everything by saying, all right, let me hear you repeat it. And suddenly it was so clear in your mind, and it's just gone out the window. Don't know where it's gone, but it's not there. Memory needs worked on. And the best way to memorize any passage of Scripture or from the Catechism is to read it over and read it over and read it over and read it over again. Because you see, every time you read it, there's a little impression left. But if you only read it once, the impression soon fades away. But if you read it over and over and over and over and over, the impression gets deeper and deeper. There's not one of you but can take your hand and press your nail into your finger and, why, there's a mark. But even as you're looking at it, it's disappearing. But you get somebody who has spent a lifetime working at the same job and using the same tool or implement and holding it in the same way. I suggest you have a look at Mrs. Foster's writing hand and the fingers that hold the pen. Maybe not just Mrs. Foster's, but other teachers. And you'll see the mark of the pen there. Now, that'll give you something to do and annoy her head with something fresh the next time you see her. But it's left a mark. And it doesn't fade. It stays there because it's made every day and renewed every day. And memory's like that. Memory is like that. We need to read and to read and to read and to read the Word of God. And thus we take a deeper and a deeper and a deeper impression of God's truth. So let's do that, please. Let's read there in chapter 2 from the verse 10. That's where we're concentrating upon at this time. Verse 10 through to 16. Then she fell, that's Ruth, on her face and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people that thou knowest or knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying,
that herd lean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Amen. And God will bless this reading from His precious word to all our hearts. We first of all considered, when we came to this passage to begin our study of it, we thought about the thankfulness that Ruth expressed at the very outset. There in verse 10 it says she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She's very conscious of the goodness shown to her by Boaz, and that by the grace of God. And this young woman, recently converted, shows great gratitude toward Boaz. Now, I've said that there is a wonderful parallel between the relationship that exists between Boaz and Ruth, and that relationship between Christ and His people. Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the believer. And being a recent convert, she has come into the presence of Boaz, met him, and is beginning to understand the interest that he has in her. It's a wonderful story. A wonderful story. A beautiful story. And he has manifested his interest in Ruth by speaking kindly to her and encouraging her to freely make use of the facilities of his barley fields to glean. Now you remember that under the law of Israel, the poor could glean in the harvest fields. When a man was reaping his field, the poor in the area could come into his field, and any stray straws that had been left behind by the reapers, they could gather them up. Indeed, the corners of the field were not to be completely cut out, but they were to be left there for the poor to cut down and benefit from. So she, and remember, she was a Moabitess by birth, by race, but she had been converted to faith in Jehovah. And she knew that she was not of Israel. She knew she was a stranger. And consequently, when she received such kindness from Boaz, she fell on her face and thanked him. Now, we stressed how we ought never to forget what strangers we were. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. You don't understand the grace of God toward you until you understand what you were when God put His hand upon you. You don't understand the kindness that He has manifested until you fully understand what a wretched person you were. What a wretched person you were. It magnifies His mercy when you see how unworthy of any mercy or any concern on God's part for you. It magnifies His mercy. It makes it all the more wonderful. But Ruth lived with a consciousness, even as she was speaking to Boaz. We read these words. She says in verse 10, for instance, I am a stranger. I am a stranger, she said. I'm not one of you. It's very clear, men and women, there was no racial discrimination in and around the area where Boaz was. Man is given to racial discrimination. It's an instinct. We don't need some strange cult to come along or some outlandish
political organization to come along and teach us to treat those who are not one of us in an unkind fashion. We don't need education in that. Children do it to children who don't belong to their family. When you get a group of children in a family, and maybe someone in the neighborhood, another child comes along, well, without any instruction from mother or father, in fact, it would, I hope, if it's a Christian mother or father, fill them with horror at the thought. But the little one's likely to say, you're not allowed to come through our gate. You're not in our family. You don't belong to us. This is not your house. Now, that's the very beginnings of the complaint. And that enlarges. People of another nation, another tongue, when we encounter them, are inclined to look at them as different. They most likely are different in many ways. But we should never remember, or ever remember, I should say, ever remember, that God took us into his family when we were strangers. We were aliens, Ephesians 2 says. Aliens. That's more than just someone who lived in another country or spoke another language. We came from another world as far as God is concerned. We came from the world over which the devil rules and reigns, for he is the god of this world. We should never, never forget that. Never forget that. I don't believe you should tolerate wrongdoing simply because it's done by someone who is an outsider. You shouldn't tolerate them doing wrong just in case you're called racist. I wouldn't worry about that. Wrong's wrong, no matter who does it. But we should not put a distance between ourselves and others simply because they don't belong to our racial grouping or speak our language. That's wrong. God didn't do that with the gospel. The apostles went everywhere. God even gave them the language to speak whenever they came into a new territory. They didn't have to learn the language. God gave them the language to address that people in that area and tell them of Jesus Christ, for God's not a racist. And the gospel is not a racial thing. The one of whom I preach today, the one who is loved by everyone here, who is saved, belongs to a group, a racial group, hated worldwide. And I'm speaking of the Jew. I never forget my Savior was a Jew. He was a Jew. And I don't think we should ever think ill of the Jew. We should think ill of their sins and their wrongdoings, but we should ever have a bias of sympathy toward them. Now, having said all that, let me take up where we left off last Lord's Day, because we got to the second main point of our study of these verses, and that is, there is a reward for righteousness. When you do well, you get a reward. God rewards his people. God will reward his people in eternity. And such is that reward, we can't even begin to imagine how glorious it is. But it's, you don't have to wait to eternity to be rewarded by God. For God rewards those who seek to walk with him on a daily basis. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you reap on a daily basis the life that you live, how you live. And that is touched upon here. See in verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You see, this young woman had acted most wonderfully. You find the complete elements of New Testament Christianity in the life lived by Ruth. Because you see, there is, in essence, no difference between the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New. Always remember that. Don't you think that when you come to the end of the Old Testament and begin to open the New Testament, you're opening a book that sets forth an entirely different religion. That's a lie from the devil. Old Pastor Paisley, I often heard him say, summed the matter up when he said that the New Testament is concealed or hidden in the Old Testament. It's there, just takes a wee bit of searching. On the other hand, the Old Testament is unveiled, revealed in the New Testament. It's interpreted in the New Testament. You understand what the Old Testament was teaching when you read the New Testament. They are intrinsically the same. And what Boaz is referring to here as worthy of reward in the life and activities of Ruth are nothing short of that which Christ urges upon us. Look at what we read here in verse 11. Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy father, unto thy mother-in-law, since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not. Now that's what the Savior said. If you're going to be a disciple, he says, you've got to forsake father and mother and take up your cross and follow me. I dare say that converting to the religion of the Jews was not a very popular thing in Moab. Didn't win her any awards, I'm sure. She bore reproach for what she did. She would have been heavily criticized for what she did, leaving her father and her mother, leaving her native land, and going to those Jews. Well, she did exactly what the Lord would have us do. There has to be that splitting, that dividing away from the life we used to live. It's a wonderful joy if mother and father are Christians and therefore you don't have to physically leave them. But even if mother and father are Christians, there has still to be a leaving of them. You step from out from under their authority, as it were, their guidance, their direction, and you commit yourself to Christ. In every child's life, there is the beginning where father and mother points them in what direction to go and instructs them. They are under the authority of father and mother. But there comes a moment in every young Christian's life when they say, as it were, goodbye to father and mother. They take up the cross. And for themselves, they begin to follow Christ. individual consecration, individual yielding to Christ. There's many people live and die, Christians, but they never have taken that step of complete surrender to the Lord, where they live alone for Him. He hasn't the prominence, the preeminence in their life that Christ requires and demands. Well, this young woman did just that. When she was converted to faith in the Lord, she put all behind her. And she set out to live amongst that people that loved Him and live according to their law and their lifestyle. She didn't say, "Oh, I can serve God here among the Moabites and remain a Moabite." If she were about today, she would get plenty who would put forth that argument. "Oh, I can go to the pub and I can go to the disco and I can go to the pictures and I can still serve the Lord." Well, if you don't learn before you die that you're wrong, you'll learn it when you die. For you're wrong. You can't serve Christ yoked to the world. You can't serve Christ yoked to the world. And you know, I would have thought common sense would sort of tell us that. What would you think of a farmer who hitched his horse into one cart, then got up in another cart and flapped the reins and expected things to happen? They'd be taking him off in a straitjacket, I fear. Well, you can't wear the yoke of the world and expect to pull the Savior's plow. You've got to be yoked to Christ. And this is what this young woman teaches us. And he says there's a reward for that. And it is a most rewarding life to thus walk with Christ. Let me tell you that. Let me tell you that. I know the view of the flesh is that such a life means nothing but death. It means nothing but restrictions. It means nothing but deprivation. It means nothing but being held in a very tight corner and I'm just not able to do anything. There's no pleasure in such a life. That's what the flesh says. But you talk to someone who has crossed that line and who has died to self and who has yielded up themselves to God and, yes, know what it is to be crucified with Christ, and they'll give you an entirely different story. They will tell you that as a result of this putting on of the yoke of Christ, this turning away from a life lived according to the dictates of my old nature, I have entered into fullness of joy. I have entered into fullness of peace. I have entered into fullness of glory. And life is a most happy experience for me now. Oh, I tell you, that's the way it is. And that's how it was with Ruth. Her life became full of meaning. And she began to reap the benefits of walking with God. And as we proceed in our study of the remaining part of the book, you'll see what came to her as a result of walking with God. Now, we noticed last week, very quickly, I remind you of this. We noticed how that Boaz prayed that she might be rewarded. He says, "The Lord recompense thy work." That's a prayer. It's an appeal to the Lord. He's speaking to Boaz, but he's saying, "May the Lord give to you." And I said last week that that's what the Lord is doing at this moment in heaven. He's praying, "Father, reward those who are walking with me. Reward those who live for me. Reward them. Reward them." And I tell you, the closer you walk with Christ, the more you will know of His blessing in your life. That's just a simple truth. There are many people, and their life is filled with trouble and upset and setbacks and disappointments, and oftentimes they have given vent to their frustration and said, "Why?" Because you're living in the flesh. That's why. You're reaping. Not the bounty of Christ, but the consequences of fleshly actions. You will never find a Christian who's walking with Christ who may also encounter trouble and affliction and difficulty. Because walking with Christ will not deliver you from the environment of this world. You will have affliction, but you will find a person walking with Christ when they are confronted with trouble, they'll never bunch their fist and pound it on something in frustration. But as the wee couplet says, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. You can smile at the storm. And with Christ walking beside you in the midst of your troubles, they'll not overflow you. When you encounter fire, it won't consume you. He will give you grace. He will fill you with joy and praise, even in the midst of great affliction. You will be like Stephen as he's being stoned. His face shone because he was walking with God. And Christ stood with him. He had come into this trouble hand in hand with Jesus. The Savior's praying for His people that they might know the fullness of reward. Now, we dealt with that. Now, I want to come very quickly to the fact that God's rewards to His people are full rewards. Full rewards. Look at what it says. Verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. A full reward. That word full is very often translated in the Old Testament by the English word perfect, because it's a word that no one English word can perfectly match. There's little shades of meaning in it that no one English word can represent. So it means full by way of dimensions. And it means perfect in that it's lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. There will be a wholeness to God's reward. In this hatefully commercial world in which we live, you know, we have robbed children of the joy of getting a present. Do you know that? Because they don't know what... they don't know what it is to be without presents. Every time they go to the supermarket, many of them, I don't I'm sure it's not the case here. And if it is the case here, would you go and feel your head, mother? But it's the case in many places where a child gets paid off by getting a toy in the supermarket. And then there comes that time of the year when gifts are lavished upon people. It's coming up soon. Well, what do you give to a youngster that has a room full of toys? What do you give to them that will engender any sense that you're getting something? Years ago, children were much more thankful. Not necessarily because they were better brought up, but for the simple reason that they didn't often see a present. I can still remember when my oldest sister was working. There came a Christmas, and she bought me a very fancy cowboy holster and gun. I can still remember it. I don't think I've still got it. But it's not that long ago it disappeared. I can remember that. And I can remember strutting about from morning to night adorned with this ornament. And taking it out and looking at it and looking at it. Because you didn't see them too often, let me tell you. There'll be many's away in this coming Christmas. And they'll tear open their wrapping and, "Is that all?" is the response. Oh, men and women. I suppose in this world there is little or no knowledge of what it is to have a complete reward, a complete present presented to you that just fills you completely with satisfaction. But there is to God's rewards. Both in this scene of time, and even more so, in the world to come. You know, I came on a wonderful verse related to this topic. It's a verse that told me that my reward, and the reward of every Christian, will be God Himself. God said to Abraham, don't you think for a moment that the Old Testament saints were very limited in their knowledge? Because here's something Abraham knew and most Christians today haven't a clue about. And we're reading from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, the verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham," or Abram, I should say, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I am thy exceeding great reward. The poor sinner that comes to Jesus Christ and trusts Him enters in immediately to the reward of faith by being able to take possession of Christ. Christ becomes his. Did you ever think of that? Christ becomes his to be used to assist, to help, to benefit you in every sphere of life. You see, Christ, He is my cleansing from sin. He is the one who eases my conscience and gives me peace with God, pardoning my sin. He is the one who in the hour of trouble, whatever that trouble may be, I can use as a shield, as a support, as a help. I would say, men and women, there's little thought of this wonderful doctrine. There would be less running to men for help by God's people if we but understood that Jesus Christ is our exceeding great reward. I think that in eternity, He is our reward. The Shorter Catechism, the very opening question, I'm tempted to ask who could repeat it to me. But we're told what man's chief end is, chief purpose is. And that chief end is to glorify God and enjoy. Enjoy Him forever. You know, there's many a Christian doesn't enjoy God. They don't enjoy God to the extent that they should. Oh, they take a little sip now and then. They take a little crumb, a little nibble now and then, instead of feasting upon Him. You see, in heaven, heaven is heaven because there we will enter into the fullness of our reward, who is God. We will know Him in heaven as we cannot know Him here or even begin to imagine what it is to know Him. We were made for God. We were made for God. You were made for God. That's why the world is unhappy. Because as long as we're separated from God in our unregenerate state, we are cut off. Life is meaningless. Fill it with all the pleasures that this world can afford. It's still meaningless. It's only when you come into union with God you find where you belong. You find where you belong. And that's what gave us the joy when we were converted. We found the one from whom we had been separated. But in heaven, there is a fullness to that union, to that knowledge of God, that we can't begin to imagine here. And that's our reward. Knowing God. God filling our minds and our hearts. And us being utterly satisfied as a consequence. We will be near God in heaven. Every time we pray for revival, what are we praying for? We're praying that God will draw nearer. We feel the absence of God. We feel His absence in a prayer meeting. And we mourn and we grieve over it. We feel His absence in the best of meetings. And we, oh, how, if only it could be as it has been in times past when God's presence filled the house and people were struck silent. They were so conscious of God. Joy inexplicable filled their hearts. Heaven came down. Well, in heaven we will be as near to God as it's possible for us to be. We will be near to God. How often I have looked on the congregation and seen the little ones snuggling up to mum or dad. There's a comfort just in being near. Just in being near. How much that speaks to us of that day when we will be able, speaking reverently, to snuggle up to God. God is our reward. Knowing Him, being near to Him, seeing Him. I can't go very far in trying to explain that. But I do know the Bible says that we shall see His face. We shall see Him as He is. Job says that he knew one day he would rise from the grave and see Him. These eyes shall see Him. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I suggest to you that that moment we see God will be a moment. No, how wrong a moment is. The word moment. It will be the commencement of an everlasting joy that is utterly full. And we shall see God. That's what Boaz was praying for Ruth. That's what our heavenly Boaz is praying for at this moment. That we will be brought into the fullness of that reward. You know, Psalm 58 and the verse 11 tells us, "Verily there is a reward for the righteous." There is a reward for the righteous in the earth. And dear Christian, you can look forward to that. You can enjoy it every day as you walk with God, but in a much fuller manner, you will enjoy it in eternity, throughout all eternity. But let me just close by saying this. There's a reward for the wicked too. There is a reward for the wicked as well. Oh, wicked men run into trouble in this earth, but that's only a taste of what lies beyond. Only a taste of what lies beyond. Are you saved today? Are you born again? Are you like Ruth? Verse 12, trusting under the wings of Jehovah. Are you? Have you snuggled in there to hide from all danger? Finding there pardon and peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ? There's a reward for the wicked, oh, bear that in mind. As well as a reward for the righteous. Breaks my heart to think that thousands, tens of thousands in Ulster today who are heading toward the reward for the wicked are being told by ministers they're going to heaven to enjoy the rewards of the righteous. The devil's at work in this land, and the devil's agents are aplenty. May God be pleased to cause His word to prosper again and overthrow the works of darkness in our midst. May the Lord bless His Word to our heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Your goodness and mercy. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. What little we can understand of it, oh, what joy it brings to us, Lord. What joy it will one day, when He who is the very heart of the Word will be revealed to us. Bless Your Word to every heart, I pray. Bless us as we go to Dromore. Bring us home safely again. Give us a good meeting tonight again. For Jesus' sake. Amen.